I'm officially hoping this will be my first sermon. And in case you're wondering, I think Mr. Link, just pointed out that as he did last time I spoke 45 minutes, which he publicly and repeatedly and emphatically pointed out is less than 60 minutes. So, remind me, Rob Harris picks on me, Norbert picks on me. Oh, yeah, and I decided to bring a watch. Melissa's going to kill me for saying this. So I asked Melissa for a watch, and she said, well, what am I going to look at? To which I said, the back of your eyelids like you usually do. Anyhow, of course, one of the things about speaking I wanted to make about speaking is that it is possible to speak very briefly and use very few words and still get your point across completely. And in fact, there's a word you may know, and it's laconic, and it means to use very few words. So when somebody says that was a laconic speech, they mean it was very short and to the point. And the word laconic has a very interesting origin. It comes to us from the Greek, from the Greeks, and it's from the word Laconia, which was an ancient region in southern Greece that was dominated by the Spartans. And in addition to being known for their warlike nature and their discipline, the Spartans were known for being very brief in their speech. And so this is where laconic gets its connotation. And in any event, I said all that to get to this example from the Spartans. And the example demonstrates that it's possible to be very brief and also very powerful at the same time. And if you're wondering, this does relate to my sermon. I'm not just burning up the clock. Excuse me. So the example comes to us from sometime around 353 BC when Philip II of Macedonia has overcome most of Greece and he turns his attention on Sparta. And he sends this note to the Spartans. You are advised to submit without further delay. For if I bring my armies into your land, I will destroy your farms, slay your people, and raise your city. In another version, Philip is supposedly just to have said, if I win this war, you will be slaves forever. So the Spartan reply to this was very concise and very laconic and very direct. To Philip's threat, if I win the war, you will be slaves forever, the Spartans simply replied, if. One powerful, simple, and meaningful word. And it seems that Philip and his son Alexander the Great got the point because they left the Spartans completely alone after that. So, again, it just shows that it's possible to be brief and very effective at the same time. Fortunately, Mr. Link set that up for me. On a more serious note, in the point of my discussion today, I would argue that all great values can be summed up in very simple terms. And in fact, most of them can be summed up in one word. And here are a few. Faith, joy, peace, hope, character, goodness, duty, humility, kindness, patience, gentleness, family, unity, and love. And each of these words is capable of stirring our emotion and in some cases stirring us to action. So my sermon, or a split sermon or sermonette, depending on how long I go, today is about words. And as Mr. Link mentioned, the title is The Two Words. And I entitled it that for two reasons. One is because I'm going to talk about two words. And two is that in some ways it does relate to the two trees sermon that Mr. Armstrong spoke about so frequently. And I'll come back to that at the end. And as you might guess, I'm not going to talk about any two words. But what I would propose to you are the two most powerful words in our language. And I can imagine some people preparing to think up words that are more powerful than these, because that's what I would be thinking if I was listening. But I can assure you that these are the two most powerful words that you will ever use or ever hear. And I think you'll agree with me once we get to the end. So I'd like to introduce the second of these words through a true story. And I'm going to read a little bit of this for you. I'm quoting here. If your baby even gets a cold, she could die. the doctor announced almost offhandedly to my wife and me as we were finishing an appointment. My wife was cradling our infant daughter, Gabriella, in her arms. Our hearts froze with fear. Gabriella had been born with serious problems in her spinal column, and this doctor's appointment was only the beginning of what would prove to be a long journey through the medical system. Hundreds of consultations, dozens of treatments, and 7 major surgeries in 7 years. While our journey is still ongoing, I am happy to write that despite her physical challenges, Gabriella is healthy and happy. Looking back over the past 8 years in the maze of doctors and nurses and hospitals and insurance companies, I realized that the key skill I needed to develop to protect my daughter and our family was saying no. And no is the first word that I want to talk about today. As this author points out, the ability and willingness to say no is a skill, and it's a skill that we need to develop, and it's a skill that we can develop. And as he put it, I realized this key skill I needed to develop to protect my daughter and our family was saying no. And the story continues. It began by saying no to the communication style of doctors who created unnecessary levels of fear and anxiety in the hearts of patients and parents. It continued with saying no to such behaviors as medical residents and students barging noisily into Gabriella's hospital room in the wee hours of the morning and treating her as if she were an inanimate object. In my work life, it meant saying no to dozens of invitations, requests, and urgent demands on my time, precious time that I needed to spend with my family or researching medical issues. Each of us, every waking hour, is called upon to say no, whether to friends or family members, to bosses, to employees, to coworkers, or to ourselves. Whether and how we say no determines the very quality of our lives. It is perhaps the most important word for us to learn to say gracefully and effectively. And I think that statement is worth repeating. Each of us, every waking hour, is called upon to say no, whether to family or friends, to bosses, employees, or coworkers, or to ourselves. Whether and how we say no determines the very quality of our lives. It is perhaps the most important word for us to learn to say gracefully and effectively. And when you look at many of the positive examples held out for us in the Bible, they're examples of somebody saying no. And an example I'd like to review, we also heard about at the feast, is in Jeremiah 35, if you turn there with me. In Jeremiah 35, and we'll read verses 1. Start reading in verse 1. Jeremiah 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And in verse 3, then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of somebody else, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord. And we'll skip to verse 5. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. And in verse 8, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So the Rechabites give Jeremiah this rather unlaconic response, but essentially they're just saying no, right? No, we will not drink wine. No, we will not violate the commandments that were given to us by our fathers. And what makes this all the more interesting to me and instructive is that it appears that Rechab lived 300 years before this. So the commandment that they're following is 300 years old. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I had trouble following my parents' commandments for 3 minutes. So it's just amazing that this was communicated and that it had the force that caused these people to keep it. So there's a real commitment here. And when they're confronted with the opportunity to drink wine, the Rechabites give a clear and powerful and final no. And if we skip to verse 12, we see that God, what God's response was to this. In Jeremiah 35, verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed to this day, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me." So God tells Jeremiah to let the light of the Rechabites shine on Judah and the inhabitants in Jerusalem, to tell Judah and Jerusalem about the example that the Rechabites set, their example of saying no. And in verse 15 it says, "I have also sent you to tell all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil ways, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them." And this last statement, of course, is referring to the Ten Commandments, a point that I'll return to in a little bit. Continuing, "And do not go after other gods to serve them, then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because they have I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered." And verse 18, "And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandments of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." So if you think about this, this is utterly amazing. So God's promise, which interestingly is stated as a promise to Jonadab, is an incredible promise to the Rechabites simply for saying no to drinking wine, which was a human commandment. And had they wanted to, I'm sure that the Rechabites could have reasoned their way around why it was okay to drink wine, why it was okay to violate this commandment, which was 300 years old. But they took the commandment seriously, and God rewards them for sticking to it. And it reminds all of us how important it is to stick to God's commandments. And although commandments like the Sabbath are as old as man, God still expects us to keep those. And there's another example in this verse of people saying no, but it was the wrong no to the wrong person, if you will. In verse 14, we read regarding Judah, "Although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me." And in verse 17, "I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, but they have not answered." So the Rechabites say no to breaking their father's commandments, which obviously we're told is a good thing. And Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem say no to even hearing God's commandments, which, of course, is a very bad thing. And when you think about it, this is something we're confronted with every day. As the author I quoted earlier said, each of us, every waking hour, is called upon to say no. As we proceed throughout our days, what is it that we're called upon to say no to? Are we saying no to the ways and the temptations of this world? Are we saying no to the holidays that this world has invented, even though they seem completely innocent? Or are we saying no to God? And it's an important thing, I think, for us to think about. We have many other examples in the Bible that show us the right way to say no. You might think of Joseph saying no to Potiphar's wife. Joseph said no to committing adultery. Or Moses saying no to the passing pleasures of sin and being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And to me, one of the most compelling examples in the Old Testament of somebody saying no is in Daniel 3, if you'll turn there with me. In Daniel 3, excuse me, we'll start in verse 8. Daniel 3, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, whatever that instrument is, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. And verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the other instruments, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And then we read their reply in Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. And in terms of the point that I'm trying to make, the most instructive verses are verses 16 and 18. And in the King James, verse 16 is translated like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And there's some debate about exactly what's being said here, but it appears to be a response to the rhetorical statement of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 13, who said, Who is the God who shall deliver you from my hand? And basically they're saying they have no need to answer Nebuchadnezzar because there's no chance they're going to fall before his golden image or worship it. And in verse 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell Nebuchadnezzar no, in a very forceful and plain language. Let it be known to you, we will not worship the golden image. And what's so powerful to me about this example is that these guys are ready to go. They are about to be thrown into the furnace immediately, and they say, let it be known to you, we are not going to do these things. We are not going to turn our back on God. We're going to turn our back and say no to your gods. And their lives are on the line. And also, it appears that they think it's possible God may choose not to deliver them, because it says up here earlier in verse 17 and 18, it says, if it is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. They're telling the king that their no is final, regardless of any temporary physical impact on them. And this example, like the example of the Rechabites, is recorded for us to think about and try to emulate. And when I was preparing the sermon, I was reminded of a quote in a book that I enjoyed quite a bit. It's called The Death of Character. And it talks about morality and the importance of saying no. And here's a quote from that. The most basic element of character is moral discipline. Its most essential feature is the inner capacity for restraint, an ability to inhibit oneself and one's passions, desires, and habits. Moral discipline, in many respects, is the capacity to say no, its function to inhibit and constrain personal appetites on behalf of a greater good. And I think when we look at it, we find that this is one of the major themes of the Bible, that part of the foundation of moral discipline, or righteousness, if you will, is the capacity to say no. And this is supported by the fact that 8 or 9 of the Ten Commandments are stated as no's or tell us things not to do. And I'd like to review that quickly in Exodus 20. And we'll read Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17. And again, keep in mind the idea that God is instructing us that there are things we have to say no to. In Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And I'm going to skip around a little bit. In verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." In verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." In verse 8, which has an affirmative, but also instructs us to say no to things, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." And in verse 12, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you." I think this is an important thing, too. If you read this entire section, you see that these are not just no's, but there are promises and blessings. And God says if you keep the Sabbath, you'll be blessed. If you honor your father and mother, that you'll be blessed. And I know we had a booklet a long time ago. I think it was the Ten Commandments, and it asked, are the Ten Commandments bad because they're a negative law? And clearly that's a very narrow view of the Ten Commandments, because there are obviously many positive things within them also. In Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And what this and so many other examples in the Bible teaches is that it is a fundamental thing in the life of a Christian to have the capacity to say no. And often when we come to the truth, one of the first things we learn about are the things we say no to. We learn to say no to Christmas. We learn to say no to Halloween. We learn to say no to unclean meats. If we're lucky, we learn to say no to military service and voting and jury duty. We say no to working on the Sabbath. We say, that's sort of the beginning of the path, not unlike when you're raising a child. You tell them not to touch the stove. It's a natural part of our growth, I think. So here's the big question. Do we always say no to the things we should say no to? Or do we struggle at times to say no to temptation, no to negative behaviors, and no to bad emotions? If saying no is so important and so fundamental, and if we have so many good examples in the Bible, then why is it so hard to say no? And if you've ever tried, like I've tried many times, to change yourself through the sheer power of your will, you realize that your will is really not that powerful, and that saying no to things works as long as those things aren't near you, right? And as soon as they come, there's an opportunity to take them, your will breaks down. So I'd like you to think about that for a moment. Why is it that we have trouble saying no to things, whether it's bad food or bad emotions or whatever it is? And the answer, I think, leads us to the next word I want to talk about. And this is a word that I propose is the most powerful word in the language. And the story I started with about the little girl, Gabriella, who went through all the surgeries and the hospital events, ask yourself what it was in that father's mind and heart that enabled him to say no to the medical professionals. And these were people who clearly wanted to help his daughter. And if you've ever been through this, Melissa's dad was in the hospital, and they come in every 3 hours. And it cannot be therapeutic. He's trying to sleep and recover, and every 3 hours they're waking him up to take his blood pressure and waking him up to do this and waking him up to do that. And it's just so it takes some courage, because that's the protocol. You're in a strange environment. They're not carrying a gun, but they're certainly authority figures. And it takes courage to say no. So what is it that this father had that allowed him to say no? And here's what he says. "Like all good no's, ours were in the service of a higher yes. In this case, a yes to our daughter's health and well-being. Our no's, in short, were not intended to be negative, but positive no's. They served to protect our daughter and create the possibility of a better life for her. So the second word I want to talk about is yes. And the author continues, each day, each of us is faced with choices, small and large, where, and this is the key point, choices small and large, where saying yes to one choice means having to say no to others. Only by saying no to competitive demands for your time and energy can you create space for the yeses in your life, the people and activities that really matter most to you. Here is the paradoxical secret. You cannot truly say yes until you can truly say no. Saying no means saying yes to what is important to you. And believe it or not, I think this is one of the most important ideas that we'll ever hear. When we say no to one thing, when we say yes to one thing, we are saying no to another. For example, when I choose to spend my time on one thing, I'm choosing by definition not to spend time on something else. And definitely when I spend my money on one thing, I'm choosing, consciously or unconsciously, not to have that money to spend on something else. And I think, you know, we probably just experienced this at the feast. The point is that we make or unmake our own happiness and our own future by what we say yes to and what we say no to. We've all probably heard, failing to plan is planning to fail. And essentially what that's saying is saying yes to not planning is saying no to success. When I say no to eating healthfully, I'm saying yes to the possibility of getting sick. When I say no to spending money wisely, I'm saying yes to being broke. Teddy Roosevelt put this pretty bluntly. He said, if you could kick the person in the pants most responsible for your trouble, you wouldn't sit down very often. And the point is that we are making in our own happiness and the results of our own lives. And often the choice about what we are going to say yes to and what we're going to say no to boils down to a choice between the short term and the long term. And one author put it this way, the chief cause of failure and unhappiness is trading what we want most for what we want now. The secret to overcoming that, to being willing to say no to the short term and yes to the long term, is this, is to have a very clear picture of what it is that we're saying yes to. And I'd like to look at an example of this in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. And here we see an example of somebody saying no. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses is saying no to pleasures and yes to affliction. But that's not all that he's saying yes to. He's saying yes that he's willing to endure affliction as a consequence. But what is it that he's really saying yes to? And we'll read that in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. For by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And essentially with this, I'm trying to make two points. The first is that the decisions that we make, what we say yes to and what we say no to, determine our happiness. And the second is that being able to say no, being able and willing to say no to short-term pleasures, as Moses did, is dependent on what it is that we're saying yes to. And again, if you think about your own will, if you've ever tried just to say no to something, no, I won't speed, for example, which I've brought up before, it's very difficult. You need something on the other side of that you're saying yes to. The key action that I'm suggesting we engage in is whenever we say yes to doing something, we ask ourselves, what is it that I'm saying no to? By choosing to do this, what am I choosing not to do? And you know, frankly, I feel completely inadequate to express how powerful I think this is. But I would challenge you to try this for a couple weeks. When you do something, whatever it is, choose to go this place or choose to go that place, just ask, what am I leaving behind? What is it that I'm choosing not to do when I do this? And I don't know if I've told anybody this, but the I don't even think I've told Melissa this, but the weeks leading up to the feast were Mr. Link smiling like I'm about to unveil something that needs confession or something. Anyway, the weeks leading up to the feast were some of the happiest weeks I've ever had in my life. And it sort of extended into the feast. And I think I've mentioned before that I started a new business. And, you know, the weeks leading up to the feast were pretty stressful. I'm worried about running out of money. I'm worried that if we run out of money, I have to tell Eric he needs to go get a new job. I'm worried if we shut down the business, I won't be able to fulfill the purpose that I started the business for, which is to help people. You know, and we weren't in dire straits, but all these stresses and daily looking at the bank account and seeing it go lower and lower were really kind of wearing on me before the feast. And I know this doesn't sound very happy, but I'll get to that in a minute. Well, with these worries in mind in the weeks before the feast, and I, you know, had this concept of asking yes or no, I asked that about basically everything, and particularly how I spent my time. You know, if I say yes to this, what am I saying no to? If I say no to this, what am I saying yes to? And one example is I love to go to the bookstore. And the bookstore to me is the closest thing there is to heaven on earth. Maybe two, but it's pretty close. And it's, for me, it's when I get stressed out, I go get a cappuccino, and I walk around the bookstore, and nobody talks to me, nobody looks at me. I can be among my friends, the books. And it's just, it's tremendous stress relief for me. I mean, it really makes me happy to do that. Excuse me. And especially when I'm worried, I'm tempted to go to Barnes & Noble. And I'm sure you've had this. You get stressed out. You don't want to deal with the stress. So you go do whatever it is that you do. And I haven't seen you at Barnes & Noble, so I'm assuming that's not your thing. But when I was tempted to go to Barnes & Noble, I asked myself, if I spend time on this right now, what is it that I'm saying no to? If I say yes to Barnes & Noble, what am I saying no to? And I realized I'm saying no to doing the things that could help me not to have to shut the business down. I'm saying no to doing things that could help me keep Eric in his job. And I also asked myself, if I'm going to say no to Barnes & Noble, what am I saying yes to? And I'm saying yes to doing all that I can to keep the business afloat. I'm saying yes to Eric's job. I'm saying yes to my own job. I'm saying yes to the people that I want to help. And there was even a day I drove to Barnes & Noble. I got in the parking lot, and I asked myself this question. And I said, ugh. I turned around and went back to work. And I'm not suggesting we become fanatical about work, but there are times when it's appropriate and important to be extremely focused and extremely dedicated. And with all the things that we had going on in the business, you know, this was a time for me to do that, and especially before the feast when, you know, we had these 9 days where we weren't working. And what I found out after weeks of evaluating my decision prior to the feast is that I built up the skill of saying no. And at first it was really hard to say no. I want to go to a movie or I want to do whatever. I want to do anything but sit here and be stressed out and feel like I don't know what to do. And as I stuck with it, it just became easier and easier and easier to say no. And I think it was the clarity and the importance of what I was saying yes to that enabled me to make those decisions. And the point is, and this is the point I tried to make at the feast also, is that when we have strong enough things to draw us, that it's easier to do the right thing. And as the author I mentioned at the beginning, excuse me, he had no problem telling the doctors no because he was saying yes to his daughter. It was a very compelling and moving yes. Moses has no problem saying no to the passing pleasures of Egypt because he was saying yes to eternal reward. Jesus said no to everything Satan had to offer. And he was saying yes to his Father, and he said yes to being the propitiation for our sins, because if he said yes to anything Satan had to say, he couldn't have been that for us. So I quoted earlier a quote about failure. If the chief cause of failure and unhappiness is trading what we want most for what we want now, then perhaps the chief cause of success and happiness is trading what we want now for what we want most. And there's a, I don't remember who the author is, there was a quote, and he said that we will pay a price, and we will either pay the price of discipline or the price of regret. And discipline weighs ounces, and regret weighs tons. And those choices about that are constantly before us. Anyway, so back to why I was so happy during all the stress before the feast. I was happy because I was acting more consistently with the things I believed in. I felt good about the decisions I was making. I felt good about being productive. I felt good about not wasting time, which I, you know, especially when I was younger, became professional at. And as much as anything else, I felt good about not giving in to my emotions and sticking with the work that had to be done. And this experience really helped me to understand more fully the sentiment that Paul expresses in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. If you turn there with me, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. In case you heard that, the watch just fell off the podium, and I doubt I'm going to speak 60 minutes, so I think I'm safe putting it away. Romans 5, verse 3, excuse me. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And the word glory can also be translated rejoice. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Paul glories or rejoices in tribulation, because he knows what the outcome of that is, which is perseverance and character and hope. And one point I want to make here is that the choices we have to make are not always between bad and good. Sometimes it's a choice between something that's not officially bad and something that's better. And oftentimes in the Bible, many places we're admonished to choose the better. And Paul makes this point at least twice, and I'll read these for you. The first is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, and it says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And in my notes, I was going to put, including Barnes & Noble. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up." And Paul isn't saying these things, obviously, just for himself. He's saying them for our benefit. He's admonishing us to say no at times to something that is, quote unquote, lawful in favor of saying yes to something that is edifying and that builds us up or builds up other people. And this is a creed that we see Paul live throughout his entire life. If you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 31 through 33. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So Paul basically says no to his own profit and to himself in order to edify and build up others. He spends his time and his energy and his life at that. And there's a quote I read yesterday that really struck me about this. And it says, "Carve your name on hearts, not on marble." And the point is not to worry about the things that might aggrandize you, but to invest yourself in making an impact on men. And Paul, basically, you see how he carves his name on their hearts, and through his example, he carves his name on our hearts. So can you think of anywhere in the Bible where we are explicitly admonished to say no to ourselves? And I'd like to look at one example in Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Jesus isn't calling us to a life of stoicism, right? We're Christians, not Spartans. But we are called to a life of service to others and to God. And we read about that in Philippians 2, if you turn there. In Philippians 2, we'll read verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." So I think a key point is that sometimes we have to say no to some things in order to say yes to another. And I think I have time, don't I? So I brought some supplemental material before I go to my close. I didn't know if I was going to have time for this or not. But just as we say no to ourselves in order to say yes to something else, God sometimes says no to us also in order to say yes to something else. And I'd like to look at, to me, a compelling example of that in 2 Corinthians 12. If you turn there, 2 Corinthians 12. And I think I understand this correctly, and if not, I'm sure Mr. Link will correct me next time he speaks. 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll read, start reading in verse 7. You know, the people in Colorado have it so much easier to speak because you have Mr. Harris, who will laugh at almost anything. And when you speak in front of Mr. Link, you can't tell if he's going to throw up or he hates what you're saying. It's just... So you want to look to that side of the room so it looks like you're looking there, but you sort of blank him out if you can. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. I can edit that out. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "And by the superabundance of the revelation, that I not be made arrogant," I'm reading from a literal here, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, that he might buffet me, that I not be made haughty. Beyond this, I entreated the Lord three times, and it departed from me, that it would depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may overshadow me.'" So we know that God promises to heal us, but that promise, like his other promises, doesn't exist in isolation from the other promises or from other people. And in this case, the healing of Paul, if we go back to verse 7, we read the reason that God chose not to heal Paul. And it says, "By the superabundance of the revelation, that I not be made arrogant." And I think in the King James, it says, "that I not be made haughty." So Paul has this incredible revelation from Christ, but he also needs to have this thorn so that he doesn't become arrogant. And that's a fantastic thing for us, I think, because it's, you know, Paul left us this example of humility that he may not have had he not had this infliction. So we have to trust when we pray that God knows what's best for us, that he knows our hearts, he knows the circumstances that are taking place with other people. So that's my point about that. I think we also have one more example. I don't have the verses down, but everybody knows this. Before Jesus is going to be crucified, he prays that the cup would be taken from him. Right? So clearly this is his, or part of his will. that the cup would be taken from him. He understands the suffering he's about to go through. And then he says, not my will be done, but yours. And I think that that, again, is this, the attitude that Paul had, and it's the attitude that we have to have when we pray, that sometimes God will say no to us in the service of a higher yes. So at the beginning, I mentioned that I chose the title, The Two Words, because in some respects, it's related to the two trees that Mr. Armstrong spoke so often about, the way of give and the way of get. And if you think about the Garden of Eden, Eve was presented with a choice, and she was presented with the choice of saying yes or saying no. She could say no to Satan and yes to keeping God's commandments, or she could say yes to Satan and say no to God. And as we know, she chose wrong. She chose to say yes to eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life. And if you think about it, this drama kind of plays itself out in our lives every day. There are these little trees, Halloween might be an example, of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil lined up along our path throughout the day. And I think it's somewhere in Genesis it says, sin crouches at the door. And I sort of picture sin crouching at the door when I open it up in the morning, and he's handing this apple, right? And it looks good. It was the whole point of, you know, why Satan was able to get Eve to take the apple. And we need to be practiced and focused on saying yes to the right things and no to the wrong things. And it's not enough simply to avoid sinning. As Misha talked about, it's not enough simply to not keep Halloween. It's not enough to keep the letter of the law. In the parable of the talents, the one person who had the talent, one talent, didn't lose it. He buried it. But as we read, he was an unprofitable and wicked servant. We must also say yes to the spirit and the intent and the purpose and the aim of the law. We must say yes to eating from the tree of life. And we must say yes to investing ourselves in God's work. In order to say no or yes, we have to know what we're saying no or yes to. If we don't have clarity about what matters in our lives, about where we are going or what our purpose is, or if that's not very powerful, if we don't have meaningful goals and objectives that we're working towards, when temptation comes along, it's going to be very difficult to say no. When there's an opportunity to waste time, we have a harder time saying no if we don't have some other purposeful activity that we can say yes to. And brethren, God has called us to a great purpose. It is being worked out here below, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, and it is being worked out right now. Now is the time for us to say yes to working to become perfect, just as God is perfect. Now is the time to become skilled at saying no to the wrong things and yes to the right things. And in closing, I'd like to leave you with this quote. It is not what we eat, but what we digest that makes us strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. And not what we profess, but what we practice that gives us integrity.